We begin this morning by opening our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew in your Bibles, the first chapter. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been considering the panorama of the 28 chapters of Matthew's Gospel. It has been something like preparing to take a long journey. We've been preparing ourselves by looking at maps and reading material regarding the places that we will stop along the way of our journey through Matthew's Gospel. Today, the preparations are over, however. Today, we take the first step of the journey, and that first step is found in the opening verse of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. The text reads, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Matthew began his Gospel with a genealogy, or a record of the lineage of Jesus of Nazareth. This is hardly a surprise. Genealogies were immensely important to the Jews of the New Testament era. Proof of Jewish heritage, for example, was necessary to gain admission to the inner courtyard of the temple for worship. Proof of Levitical heritage was necessary to serve in the worship events of the temple. Proof of Aaronic lineage was required in order to serve as a priest in the offering of sacrifices. Beyond that, in the daily life from the Old Testament, you remember, the proof of family heritage was necessary to buy and sell land. Land, you may recall, couldn't be sold outside of certain family or tribal bounds, or if it was sold, had to be returned to the family at the year of Jubilee. Now, the Old Testament, as well, flowers with genealogies, and you can see why then they were important to the Jews of the era of Christ. Genesis 5, Genesis 10, 11, 25, 35, 36, 46 all contain genealogies. The book of Ruth ends with the lineage or genealogy of King David. 1st and 2nd Chronicles abound in genealogies. After the return from exile, it was paramount, to determine who is genuinely qualified to serve as a priest or a Levite. Not surprisingly, then, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah both burst with genealogical lists. Jewish culture of the Old Testament and New Testament era was intensely concerned with genealogies. Now, such concerns have grown less in our Western societies with the advent of voting democracies. You see, in a one-man, one-vote society, birth lines are naturally less important than in a society where the right to rule or perform certain services was based on family status, such as being of the royal line or being of the nobility class. And for that reason, the genealogical lists of the Bible tend to bore us because they are less important in our culture. However, for anyone, for example, from a tribal culture where ruling power is still passed down through families in a dynasty form, the genealogical lists of the Bible are fascinating and very important. I remember speaking this past year when I was back in the States with a missionary who was translating the New Testament in a primitive tribal context in North Africa. I asked him as he spoke of his translation work what they were going to translate first, and he said, well, the Gospel of Matthew. And I said, really, that's interesting. I should have thought Mark would be easier since it was shorter. He said, yes, however, Mark doesn't start with a genealogy. And for the people we are reaching, he said, genealogies are unbreakable guides to tribal power and authority. If we are going to tell them Jesus is King of Kings, then we better have genealogical evidence to back up the claim. Therefore, we will translate Matthew first, he said. As with that culture to which that missionary was ministering, the Jews of Jesus' era were also infatuated with genealogies, extremely important to them. In that kind of context, it was imperative that Matthew then begin his account of Jesus the Messiah King with genealogical proof that lowly Jesus of peasant Nazareth had the credentials to be God's anointed one. Now, as we come to study the genealogy of Matthew this morning, we're going to have to take it in two bites. The actual genealogy, verses 2 through 17, has so many fascinating twists and turns to it that it demands a sermon all of its own. Somebody said once that genealogy is compressed narrative. It is history squished down into just a few verses. We're going to, like an accordion, expand the narrative next week and have a wonderful time studying that. This genealogy is a profound testimony of God's forgiving grace and sovereign control over human history. Verse 1 of this genealogy, however, is no less deserving of a sermon of its own, and it is on verse 1 which we will focus this morning. It serves as the introduction to the rest of the genealogy in verses 2 through 17. You can see from verse 2 that it begins with Abraham, Isaac, and works all the way through down to verse 16. To Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. But verse 1 serves really as the header, the introduction to the whole genealogy. And you can see when you read it that Matthew picked two names out of the 40 names in his list. He picked two names out, emphasizing in a unique way that Jesus was especially their son or their descendant. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, reads verse 1. Son of David, son of Abraham. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I immediately think, well, what was so unique? What's so unique and special about Abraham and David that they received special mention by Matthew as he introduced this genealogy? Why did Matthew select them out? Why not Solomon or Hezekiah or Eliakim, Perez or Azor? What was it about David and Abraham that made them of special significance in the lineage of Jesus of Nazareth? And also, besides those two family names, son of David and son of Abraham, Matthew also included in verse 1 Jesus' personal name, Jesus, and his personal title, Messiah or Christ. Were those names significant to what Matthew was trying to accomplish in his gospel? They were, as you might suspect. And we must find their significance as we begin this morning. We must find their significance, or else we will start our journey through this gospel with a limp. And we cannot do that. And so in the names and titles of verse 1, Matthew has left us with four wells of truth into which we must lower our bucket to draw out the water of knowledge. Let's look then this morning at the four names, the four titles or names given to Jesus here in verse 1. In Matthew's introduction to the genealogy of the Messiah King. Now, those four names or titles consist of a personal name, Jesus, a personal title, Christ, and then two family names, son of David and son of Abraham. First to receive our attention this morning, then, will be the personal name of the king given by Matthew in verse 1. He says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus. The genealogy of Jesus. The personal name of the Messiah King. Now, Jesus was a popular name in the pre-New Testament era. One commentator said that it is used of 19 different men in the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian of the New Testament era. And so it was a common name, a popular name. As you might suspect, its popularity among the Jews diminished following the life of Jesus of Nazareth. The background of the name Jesus was this, however. Yesu, in Greek, or Jesus, was the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua, in turn, came from the Hebrew word Yashah, Yashah, which meant to give help or to save. The name of Jesus meant, then, Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Its fitting application to our Lord is noted for us later in this very chapter, verse 20 of Matthew 1. When Joseph had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Yesu, Yahshua, Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Obviously a wordplay, right? Jesus was the perfect personal name for the one who would be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. His very name meant Yahweh saves, and he would be the personification of the salvation of God. God gives help to reckless sinners. Yahweh is salvation. And the child born to Mary was God's personal minister of that salvation. Therefore, his name had to be Jesus. It could be nothing else. Yahweh saves. And so Matthew began his genealogy of the king with the king's personal name. And like William the Conqueror, the name of this king described his activity. Jesus was Savior. Savior. Now, the second item on this list, or second item in this verse, used to describe our Lord, was not so much a name as it was a title. It was a title. It is the personal title of the king. And that title, as you look at verse 1, is Messiah. Matthew says, this is the book of the genealogy, the lineage, the generations. This is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. The new version of the New American Standard is translated this way. The genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ. I like that translation. See, we've become used to using the name Christ as a personal name, almost the surname of our Lord. When Jesus signed a check, though, he didn't sign it Jesus Christ. He signed it Jesus of Nazareth, Beni Joseph, son of Joseph in Hebrew. Christ was not his surname, as you almost would mistake it, by the way he's referred to in the Scripture so many times. Christ is a title. It is a title. The word Christ, then, actually came from the Greek word Christos. Christos. And it was a title, not so much a name. That word Christos, in turn, came from a Hebrew word, Mashach. Mashach. You can hear how we get Messiah from Mashach. That Hebrew word Mashach meant anointed one. Anointed one. And it was a title. Matthew ascribed here then in his opening verse the book of the genealogy of Jesus, Mashach, Christos, Christ. He ascribed to him a title. He was Jesus the Anointed One. Now, what did that title mean? What did that title mean? Well, when you look at the Old Testament uses of Mashach, you find that the word referred especially to the process of appointing a king or a high priest. For example, high priest. In Leviticus 8, verse 12, it says that Moses poured anointing oil on Aaron's head in order to consecrate him. To set Aaron apart to the special role of service as the high priest of God in Israel, God had Aaron anointed with oil. It was a symbolic way of expressing Aaron's appointment to the office of high priest. A similar process was employed in the appointing of Israel's kings. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on Saul's head, and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance?" Saul was anointed to be king of Israel. Well, after Saul deviated from obeying God, Samuel again took up his flask or horn of oil. This time, he took it with him to the home of Jesse the Bethlehemite. As you know, David, the youngest son, was the man of God's choosing. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, it says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. Anointing with oil, then, was the official process by which a high priest or a king was appointed by God. Perhaps from history you might think of the king or queen of England touching each of the shoulders with the sword of the warrior to make him a knight. There was a process to make someone a knight, to put them in the office. Same thing with the kings of Israel. Anointing with oil was the official process by which a high priest, or especially a king, was appointed by God. In fact, regularly in the Psalms, the kings of Israel then were called God's anointed ones. They were called God's anointed. Perhaps the most familiar example of that would be in Psalm 2, where in verse 2 of the Psalm it says, "The foolish rulers took counsel together against the Lord and His anointed." In verse 6, God says, "But as for me, I have installed my king on Zion." You can see from the usage there that anointed one, Mashach, became a technical term for the king of Israel. To be anointed one meant to be the king. It also then, as it developed, not surprisingly, became a technical word for the ultimate king, the anticipated king of kings, the Messiah, the anointed one. Not just any king of Israel, but the ultimate king who would be Messiah, the anointed one. And so what Matthew did here in the opening line of his gospel was proclaim the personal title of Jesus of Nazareth. His personal title. Jesus was Christos. Jesus was Mashiach. Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the king to end all kings. He was Jesus, the Christ. Jesus was his name, Yahweh saves. Christ was his title, God's anointed one, the anointed king. You might remember in the later chapters of the Gospel of Matthew was the claim to this title which would incite the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious political leaders, to push for Jesus' execution. Jesus' response to the high priest's question, are you the Christ? Are you the Mashiach, the anointed one? Jesus' response was to quote Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, both messianic passages. He quoted them to prove that he was God's anointed one, the anointed one. And that same claim was made here in verse 1 of Matthew 1. This is the book, says Matthew, of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ. He is Yahweh saves, he is the anointed one of God. He is supreme then, he has a position unrivaled. Imagine how shocking it would be to read this for a Jewish reader of Matthew's gospel, to have picked up the scroll, to open it up and see the first line say, Jesus of Nazareth is the anointed one of God, that he is Messiah. So Matthew introduced his genealogy of the king by introducing us to the personal name and the personal title of the king. First was the king's personal name, Jesus, the Savior. Second was the king's personal title, Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Now, in the second half of verse 1, Matthew gave us two more names of the king. However, these names weren't personal names, they were family names. Family names. And they also reflect Jesus' kingship and saving task. Interestingly, for those who are into this sort of technicality, there's a little chiastic structure here in the verse. It starts with Jesus, which meant Savior, moves to Christ, which meant King, then it talks about Son of David, which means King, and then talks about Son of Abraham, which, as we will see, means Savior. And so there's that typical little inversion of Hebrew thought. Jesus, or Savior, King, King, Savior. Matthew employs it even here in the first verse of his gospel. The two names, however, that end this verse, Son of David, Son of Abraham, are family names. They reflect Jesus' kingship and his saving task. These family names connected Jesus with the great history of God's working with his people. They were important because they connected Jesus of Nazareth with the great and profound history of God's working with his people of Israel all through the ages. They tied Jesus to the great promises of God made 1,000 and even 2,000 years before his birth. Jesus was the Savior King. However, he was also part of the bigger, universal, eternal plan of God. And that is what these two family names emphasize. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, it's obvious as we read those two names that Matthew must have selected them for special recognition. For some reason, for some purpose, as I said, there are 38 other names in the list in the verses 2 through 17. And so why would he pick out these two? They must tell us something unique, something extraordinary about Jesus of Nazareth. Well, let's dip our bucket, as it were, into these two deep wells of truth to see if we can discover the significance of the two family names, Son of David and Son of Abraham. Now, Matthew's gospel presented Jesus as the Messiah King. We've said that. To be a valid king, however, one had to have the right lineage, the correct genealogical background. Matthew noted for his reader in the very first verse that Jesus did have the right lineage. He was son of David. He is Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, let me develop that for you for a moment from the Old Testament. Why was it significant that Jesus of Nazareth was born in the line of David, a descendant of David? Here's why. You recall that David was anointed as king over all Israel at about age 30. Saul had died in battle. Following a seven-year civil war, David finally became king of all Israel as promised years earlier. Once he became king, David's desire was to build a house or a temple for the Lord to replace the tent, which was still serving as Yahweh's temple. God was delighted in regard to David's desire. However, God informed David that the honor of building the temple would be granted to David's son. David had been a man of war. God preferred his temple to be built by a man of peace. God, however, chose to show his kindness to David in another manner. He would not allow him to build the temple, but he did something else. In fact, something that is far greater, of far more significance, far more than David had ever hoped, expected, or even dreamed of. This great blessing on David came in the form of a promise. We call that promise the Davidic covenant. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Turn your Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let's develop this thought to see the significance of Jesus of Nazareth being son of David. 2 Samuel 7. So here we find record of the Davidic covenant. The promise that God made to David, he wouldn't let him build the temple, but he gave him a greater reward, greater gift. Start in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, Nathan the prophet is receiving the message from God, shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Jump down to verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That was the promise. God says, you can't build my temple, but I'm going to give you something greater, David. God's promise to David extended far beyond just the son who would take the throne after him, i.e. Solomon. In the covenant promises we've just read, God guaranteed David that a descendant of David's would always rule over Israel. As long as she had a king, it would be a descendant of David. Now, with the coming of Jesus Christ, we understand that the issue wasn't so much an eternal line of rulers as it was one ruler who would rule eternally. As you can imagine, though, this unbreakable promise of God was very significant to David, especially in the ancient Near Eastern culture, where the continuation of line, of your seed, of the family name was absolutely critical. And to continue that, and to be promised that your seed would continue forever, and that the kings of Israel would come from your seed forever, was an unimaginably significant promise to them. Well, that promise was celebrated by God's people. Turn to the Psalms for a moment. Psalm 89. Psalm 89. Again, as you look at this, you can see that it builds us up to the point where we see the significance of Jesus of Nazareth being called Son of David. Psalm 89, verse 3. We'll read a number of verses. Start in verse 3. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. In the worship songs of the nation of Israel, this was one of the things that they celebrated. God would have a Messiah, an anointed one, come from the line of David who would rule forever. Verse 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. See the image of oil there. The holy oil I have anointed him. Verse 27. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. So God made a promise to David. So that promise is celebrated in the Psalms as the people worshiped together. They would sing of the one who would come, the great promise to David, the ultimate son of David who would come. Now, that which was celebrated in the Psalms is also anticipated by the prophets, you might recall. The prophets served many purposes in God's plan. They were the prod and conscience of a spiritually lethargic and unresponsive Israel. However, they were also God's spokesmen, you recall, revealing to Israel God's plan for the ages. If you wanted to know the history of the universe before it happened, all you had to do was read the prophets. And as God revealed His plan for the history of the universe through the seers of old, it became clear that the focus of that plan was on a person, a king, in fact. That king would be a ruler from the line of David. Turn to Isaiah's Gospel, chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. This king would alter the course of world history. He would crush all evil. He would establish a kingdom of perfect justice and peace. And that kingdom would specifically be on the throne of David. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah predicted it. The end of world history would be culminated, wrapped up in a person, a king, a ruler who would sit on the throne of David. Now this prophecy regarding the perfect ruler of God was given, of course, during the reign of wicked King Ahaz. Ahaz was also a Davidic king, you recall. However, he was corrupt and perverse and idolatrous and thoroughly despicable. However, no matter how evil individuals in David's line would be, according to Isaiah, someday a child would be born and he would provide perfect government from the throne of David. His rule would be unlimited geographically. It would be unlimited temporally as well. It would be eternal. His kingdom would be established by the zealous working of God Himself, according to verse 7. He will rule as the perfect Prince of Peace. This king from David's line was spoken of further in Isaiah chapter 11. This is the expectation being built in the minds of the people of our Lord's as He walked through the dusty paths of Palestine. Preached in the small cities and town, preached on the hillsides, preached by the seaside. As the people gathered around Him, the words, the name, the family name, Son of David, would have been whispered among them. Is this one? He could be, because His lineage is Son of David. He could be the promised one. Isaiah 11, you see it again. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, Jesse, David's father. And a branch from his roots will bear fruits. Verse 4. But with righteousness He, the one who springs from Jesse's root, will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth, and He will strike the earth with the rod of His mouth, and with the breath of His lips He will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about His loins, and faithfulness the belt about His waist. Verse 10. Then will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal, as a flag, standard for His people. For the peoples, and His resting place will be glorious. All nations will come to the glory of the one born Son of David. Jeremiah the prophet also anticipated this coming King of David. Look at King from David's line. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. You see, it was no small thing for Matthew to say in the first line of his gospel, "Here is Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of David." Because there is this avalanche of evidence from the Old Testament that Messiah would be Son of David. And Matthew's confirmation in the very opening words of his gospel is Jesus of Nazareth is the one who is expected. Jeremiah 23 tells us again of this Son of David who had come. In chapter 22 of Jeremiah, God blasted the Davidic ruler current to Jeremiah's day, a certain Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was evil, he was self-seeking, he was dishonest, and he was oppressive. God summarized all that in chapter 23, verse 1. "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pastures. The shepherds were the kings, obviously in the imagery, the leaders of the nation of Judah. So God says, woe to those kings of the Davidic line who are ruling poorly and selfishly. Now notice the dramatic contrast in verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which we will be called, the Lord, by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." This ultimate perfect Davidic ruler became a theme of Jeremiah's prophecy. Look at chapter 33. Chapter 33, verse 14. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety, and this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Verse 20. "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that the day and night will not be at their appointed times, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant." He says, if you can make the sun come up at midnight and go down at 3 in the afternoon, God says, then maybe you could break the Davidic covenants. It's unbreakable. A son would come from the line of David. Ezekiel got into the act as well. Just one more verse. Ezekiel chapter 37. It's a resounding theme in the prophets. Ezekiel 37 verses 24 and 25 say this: "My servant David will be king over them." This is talking about the ultimate restoration at the end of the age. Ezekiel 37, 24. "And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on in the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever." So, why was it important for Matthew to emphasize in the first line of his genealogy that Jesus of Nazareth was in a special way the son of David? You see, to prove that Jesus was the Messiah King of the Old Testament prophecy, Matthew had to prove that Jesus was of David's line. A godly Jew wouldn't have even looked twice at Jesus if he were not from the line of David. And so right up front, Matthew testified to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth could be and was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenants. Now, it's a note of sad interest. I thought you might be curious and want to know this. It is a note of sad interest that there are many Jews today who are still waiting for Messiah, the son of David, to come. They believe Messiah was not Jesus of Nazareth, wrongly so. And so they wait still for the son of David to come to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. However, there is no longer any way of proving that a Jew today is of the tribe of Judah, let alone the family of David. You see, all the ancient genealogical records of the Jewish nation were destroyed when the Romans leveled the temple and burnt the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. There are no more records. No Jew today can say with any certainty what tribe he is from. If Messiah is still to come, he would have no way of proving that he is a son of David. God knew just when to send Jesus, didn't he? When the records were still intact, you see. When Jesus of Nazareth could still be proven to be of the house of David. A few decades later would have been too late. I believe even God sovereignly orchestrated it that way. As a testimony to his people that Jesus had to be the Messiah. No one after him can validate a claim to be son of David. The records are gone. Jesus was, as it were, the very last one able to qualify. It's a great witnessing point if you ever deal with a Jew who is still believing in the Old Testament and looking for the son of David. You ask them, if Messiah came today, how would you know he is son of David? You know the records are destroyed. There would be no way of knowing. The prophecies can't be fulfilled. They had to be fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And so Matthew started his gospel in this striking, significant way in chapter 1, verse 1. He started it by saying that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of David. The Son of David. Proof had to be given, you see. Jesus had to be shown to be the fulfillment of God's great plan and promises to David. And Jesus qualified. He qualified. No one else can in all the ages since. He is Son of David. Now, there is a second family name of significance in the header of Matthew's gospel as well. And that is the name Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Beni David, the son of David, and also Beni Abraham, the son of Abraham. He is son of Abraham in a unique and special way as well, said Matthew. So that second name that Matthew prefaced Jesus' genealogy with was the name Abraham. Jesus was uniquely son of David, which emphasized the fact that he is King Messiah. Jesus was also uniquely the son of Abraham. Well, we must ask then, why did Matthew choose to put Abraham's name in the lights at the top of Jesus' genealogy? Well, to discover the significance of this family name, we must again turn to the Old Testament. This time, Genesis chapter 12. Turn to Genesis chapter 12 as we begin to dip our bucket into the deep well of this name, to find the great truths contained in it about our Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis 12. We've already seen that God made a promise to David regarding an eternal dynasty. In Genesis 12, we find that God made a promise to Abraham as well, 1,000 years before David. That promise made to Abraham, approximately 2000 B.C., that promise was really the foundation, and the promise given to David later is simply an extension of that. The initial expression of God's promises to Abraham and to his people through all the ages come in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. It says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. Go to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now you can see that the word blessing is used repeatedly in these three verses, can't you? First it said that God would bless Abraham. However, God also said at the end of verse 2 then that Abraham would be a blessing. And then in verse 3, God was even more specific. In Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. But what did it mean when God said, Abraham will be blessed and then will be a blessing to all the families of the earth? What did that mean? What were the specifics of it? Further explanation is given in chapter 22, of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. Verse 15. This is the great chapter recording the events when Abraham nearly sacrifices Isaac, believing according to the book of Hebrews that God could raise Isaac, the son of promise, from the dead if necessary. But you remember, God stayed his hands. There was a ram caught in the thicket behind him and was sacrificed as a substitute for the son. Look at verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham the second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you." Sounds like chapter 12, doesn't it? "And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." Now notice this. "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." God again, in verse 18, promised to bless all the nations through Abraham. However, this time it was revealed that the blessing would not come through Abraham personally in his lifetime. It would instead come from one of his seed, i.e. through one of Abraham's descendants. Now, Matthew, along with the other apostles, understood Jesus of Nazareth to be the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus was the descendant through whom the whole earth would be blessed. God said, "Abraham, I'm going to bless the world, all the families of the earth through you, actually through one of your descendants." Jesus of Nazareth was the descendant. He was the one. Notice, turn to Luke's gospel for a moment. Notice that Mary even understood this as she celebrates in poetic form the divine conception within her. As she celebrated the child she would bear, she celebrated that child as the one who would be born to fulfill the promise to Abraham. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Mary speaks in poetic form, celebrating God's graciousness to her and to her nation, to her people. Luke 1 verse 54. "God has given help to Israel, his servants, in remembrance of his mercy." Mercy is here a summary word for the covenant promise to Abraham. You'll see it in a second. "In remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary knew because of the words of the angel earlier in the chapter that the tiny fetus in her body, that her body was nurturing, that one would be the personification of the mercy spoken to Abraham. God has given help. He has given help. He will give the descendants of Abraham to fulfill the mercy, the covenant promises to Abraham and his offspring. Mary knew that the one she would give birth to was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Notice Acts chapter 3 as well. You can see it in the apostles' preaching. Acts chapter 3. In Acts 3, Peter the Apostle told us of the blessing that would be bestowed. The blessing would be through the descendant of Abraham, but it would be a very specific thing. The blessing would not be big houses, lots of cars, or anything like that. It was going to be something different altogether, something far more profound. Acts 3 verse 19, Peter begins his sermon. "Repent therefore and return." The message of the cross was always at the center of the apostles' preaching. Repent and return. Repentance and forgiveness was always the theme. However, notice especially the very end of chapter 3. There Peter explained to his audience that Jesus, whom they had crucified, was actually the personification of the promise to Abraham. Jesus was the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, and Peter will also tell us what the blessing will be. Chapter 3, verse 24. "And likewise," says Peter, "all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days," the days of the Messiah. It is you who are the sons of the prophets, speaking to Jews, is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, here's the promise, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. For you first, God raised up His servant. For you Jews first, here's the blessing, it goes to you first. Romans 1, Paul said the same thing, right? To the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. For you first, God raised up His servant and sent Him to bless you. Jesus is the personification of the blessing of the Abrahamic covenants. Notice what the blessing is, though. Last line of verse 26. God sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. What was the blessing that all the nations of the world would be given? Forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. The blessing of repentance and forgiveness was first for the Jews, physical descendants of Abraham. However, that blessing was extended to all by God, to all who would believe. And so why did Matthew choose to single out Abraham's name from the list of 40 ancestors of Christ? He wanted to show his readers that Jesus of Nazareth was uniquely fitted to be the Savior of the worlds. His name said it, Yahweh saves. And his title, his family name, Son of Abraham, said it as well. Jesus was the Son of Abraham above all others. He was the descendant through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, and that blessing would be nothing less than salvation through the forgiveness of sins. And so, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of Matthew's gospel, the first step of a long journey of 28 chapters. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It is the first step on the path of 28 chapters. However, it was such an important step, it could not be brushed over quickly. In his first verse, Matthew removed the covering, as it were, of four wells of truth and invites us to dip our bucket into their life-giving water. How refreshing is the water of the name Jesus, Yahweh saves. How satisfying the water of the title Messiah, God's anointed one who will hold back all evil from God's realm. How thirst-quenching, if you will, the name Son of David and Son of Abraham. We all have a thirst to know the future, to know what God's plan is. Those family names tell us that Jesus is God's plan. He is the future. Promises made 2,000 years before were fulfilled in Him. And we who wait 2,000 years after His coming for His return, we have no doubt. You see, Christ will come to return and fulfill all the promises of God, because He is Son of David, Son of Abraham. What wonderful truths to study together. Jesus our Savior, Jesus our King, who will reign eternally in the perfect plan of God. Next week, then we will step into the genealogy proper, having seen verse 1. Then we will expand the compressed history of those verses and see more of Jesus our Savior, Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the great message of these opening verses. How profound it must have been for a Jew who knew the Old Testament to read that first line and see that Jesus was Yahweh saves, and that Jesus was the Anointed One. Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of all of God's promises. And Lord, as we look back, perhaps a bit distant, not so connected with those promises to Old Testament Israel as a Jew of Matthew's day would have been. As we look back, we realize that there is a significance to those, not just to the plan of God for Israel, but to the plan of God for all the ages. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is King. And He will one day rule over a recreated world. Lord, we pray for that recreation. We pray that it might come quickly. Many of us have seen pain and sorrow even this week. Lord, it broke my heart this week to speak to a woman whose husband, out of the blue, is divorcing her. And now she's left with her child and with shame, with the devastation of sin. Lord, I pray that you would turn her to Jesus, the Savior, and that you might recreate a new heart in her. Lord, all around us there are people like that who need to know that Jesus is salvation, who need to know that Yahweh saves, that Jesus is the King who will rule and will recreate this evil world to make it something good, something beautiful. Lord, we pray that quickly Jesus would come, that He would come to be our salvation, that He would come to be our King, and that we might live with Him forever in the glories of heaven, knowing Him personally, face to face. So we thank you, Lord, for our Savior King and this introduction to Him in Matthew's Gospel. We pray as we study the rest of this great text together that you would open our minds to your grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.